Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 24th verse. What we're dealing with is that iconic, literally, and signature event where the children of Israel are wandering around in the wilderness, and Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and the law from God. And we are told that Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And that becomes important because in the New Testament, Jesus will be tempted by the devil before he begins his public ministry for 40 days and 40 nights. But what we forget is that does not have to be a literal or demonic number. It can also mean just a great span of time that we don't know when it's coming to an end. And in Moses' absence, what we're going to see is that the children of Israel ask Aaron, who's been Moses' right-hand man. And because Moses hasn't spoken well in Egypt, Aaron is a silver-tongued and mellifluous speaker who gets the children out of Israel because of what he can say. But Aaron then casts a golden calf. Then Moses will come down from the mountain, and then there's a very a wonderful exchange between God and Moses, where God wants to wash his hands of this idolatrous people that he's loved and cared for. And Moses becomes the intercessor, much like Christ in the New Testament, saying, you know, don't abandon them. You know, they're still yours, although they screw up a lot. Let's get on. So I want to talk about golden calf thinking and what that means to us and for us and how indeed we can overcome it, because I think it's quite common. But often I think this text has been just used to tell us that we have to deal with idolatry, but I think it's a bit more subtle than that. And so I want to call attention to some of its subtleties, if I may. Hear now the good news from the Exodus account. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings to the Lord. But afterward they returned to the golden calf. They sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Let me pause there and say indulge in revelry is rather euphemistic, because what they were doing is indulging in sexual promiscuity of and profligacy of all sorts. But we try to kind of gussy it up in Scripture, don't we? But the Hebrew means that. You know, we've been dealing with a lot about sex last week, you know, and now we're dealing with it this week, too. But that's not going to be the heart of what I'm going to preach about. You can laugh if you'd like. That's okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation, Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, Moses cried out, Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that God brought these people out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn, Lord, from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua, Moses' assistant, heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is a sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And Moses took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "Why did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these evil people are. They're just prone to evil all the time. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold and jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and lo and behold, voila, it came out this calf. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think the issue in our text is about abandonment. About how the children of Israel felt abandoned by Moses and abandoned by the God who Moses represented. I believe fear increased as the days turned into the nights and as a month and more passed, and Moses was up on that Mount Sinai communing with God and gathering the law that would define a people's nature. I believe the children of Israel felt abandoned. And I believe abandonment is one of those issues that we always wrestle with and can really be a conundrum and a trap for us. I remember as a little boy, I was raised by two aunts and an uncle who were no relationship to me, but they loved me dearly, and they took care of my mother while my father was fighting in Korea, and they became, again, part of my greater family. I can't wait to see them in heaven. But I remember as a little boy, there was a carnival going on, and there was a carousel, and they decided to put me on this carousel. And so I was on a pony, and I could see them for a while, and I'd be waving. And then when the carousel stopped, when the merry-go-round stopped, I couldn't find them. And it was at night, and I have never been more scared. Because although I knew they loved me, I felt for some reason they had abandoned me. And that was indeed a terrifying experience, so much so that whenever I see a child by himself or herself crying, I am caught back in that time of my life when I was 5 or 6 years old, and I felt as if the world had turned against me and there was no one to hold my hand. And you know, abandonment is not simply something we deal with as children. We also find it in our adult lives. There are moments in our lives when we feel downright abandoned and fear sets in like a solid stone, like a brick weight. We feel abandoned and we become overwhelmed with anxiety or fear. And what might those feelings be? Well, if anyone has lost a loved one, a spouse who's died, one feels abandoned, doesn't one? You feel as if somehow your world has caved in. And you know, you can understand, at least up here, that the person who has died didn't do this intentionally to hurt you. But so often I've heard people say, he or she abandoned me. Yes, I know he or she had cancer. Yes, I know he or she had emphysema. Yes, I know that this was a natural part of reality, but I feel abandoned. And in fact, I even feel angry that he or she left me with the bills. He or she left me with more responsibility than I can manage. I am scared and I feel abandoned. And what about people who are going through a divorce or a separation? Isn't there fear that comes about with that? I feel abandoned. And if someone has abandoned us for someone else, fear of abandonment is kind of compounded with fear that we're not worthy. That someone chose someone else over us, so that means we must be not even chopped liver anymore. Abandonment brings with it not only fear, but a whole compound of feelings that are very, very difficult to process. And that's why Jesus says in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter, he knows he's going to be resurrected, he knows he's going to ascend to heaven, and he says, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you alone. I will send you the Holy Spirit, a counselor. The Greek word paraklesis really means comforter. I will send you a comforter who will comfort you in my absence. And oh, by the way, Jesus says in the first chapter of the book of Acts, make sure while I'm ascending to my Father that you all stick together. Because if you're fearful, nothing helps more than not only the power of the Holy Spirit, but kind of joining hands together and being as one. We need one another when we're afraid. We need a fellowship of believers when we're afraid. That's what we need. But what we don't need in our feelings of abandonment is what the children of Israel latch onto, and that is the quick fix. Because we don't have Moses, and because we don't have God, let's get a golden calf. And let's get it immediately. And what Scripture, particularly Hebrew, shows us is the speed in which that golden calf is created. Aaron says, okay, give me all your jewelry off. And let's make this golden calf right now. Because if we have the golden calf, that will free us from fear of abandonment. If we have the golden calf, then we can kind of pledge our allegiance and be safe to someone else. If we have the golden calf, we're fine. Well, what constitutes the golden calf for you and me? What does constitute that? Well, it constitutes the quick fix, right? That's the golden calf. The golden calf is the quick fix. So that if we lose someone we love, we'll replace that someone we love when? Immediately! In one of my former congregations, there were a group of folks who had a pinochle. I think it was pinochle or canasta. I know it wasn't poker, but I know it was one of those games that require, you can do it. You can do partner pinochle. Is that right? Can you do canasta pinochle or a canasta? Can you partner up with canasta or bridge? Oh, good. Well, I don't know. Maybe you can explain this to me after the sermon. But anyway, they had this card club that had been going on for 30, 40, 50 years. Finally, one of the wives lost her husband. And she was bereft, understandably. She felt more than half of her had been taken. And she wondered whether she was still invited to the Pinochle Club, because she was a single and they were all couples there. And they said to her, "Oh, you're invited. Come, we want you to come. Will you be here this Friday?" She said, "I'll be there. Are you sure you want me?" "Oh, yes, we want you." She goes there. This is 2 weeks after the funeral, and there's another gentleman she's never known, who's about her age, who is a widower, and he's sitting in her former husband's chair. And the group says, "We just wanted to introduce you to so-and-so, John Smith, because he's a nice guy, and maybe this will help." So they're making a match 2 weeks after the funeral. That's golden calf thinking. That's quick fix thinking. That's kind of saying, you know, if you're struggling, you know, fix it quickly. And we feel that way. You know, I know more people who've gone through a divorce and, you know, they say to themselves, "Okay, I better find someone immediately. That'll fix my pain. That will fix my fear. That will fix my loneliness. Find someone immediately." Someone who has lost his or her job, I'll do anything, and I'll do it quickly. I'll find something, even if it's not right for me. And in many ways, that's good, but in many ways, it's not good, because it belies a faith in God who will see us through, even if the fix is not immediately. That's what becomes terribly important. So, what are the issues we try to fix immediately? And can we, as Scripture tells us to do, wait upon the Lord and allow God to work in our lives and try not to replace things so quickly? Well, along with the quick fix is the quick fixer. And that's what Aaron is. Because Aaron realizes, and let's give a positive spin to Aaron. You look at 2,000 years of Christian interpretation, and many Christian theologians give Aaron the benefit of the doubt. He felt pressured to do what he had to do. He felt, understandably, that the people were in a state of despair and anxiety. They felt abandoned. So Aaron acts quickly to solve the problem. And often that's what we do too. We want to help people, and we want to help them quickly. Because if we help them quickly, then we don't have to deal with their ongoing anxiety and issues. There's a passage in Scripture in Mark 9 where the disciples, and Jesus has empowered them to cast out demons, they deal with a young boy who is possessed, and they say, "Lord, we tried to cast out this demon, and we couldn't." And Jesus looks at them and said, "Well, you know, this takes prayer. This problem takes a lot of prayer. This problem is not going to be answered or resolved or solved immediately. We have to pray about it. We have to petition God. We have to work hard. We have to do whatever. There's not going to be a quick fix here," Jesus says. "So you better kind of hunker on down and pray about it, and work on it." As Paul says in Philippians 2, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's not a quick fix here. Let's work hard on whatever we're dealing with. So, and you know, the problem too, when we become messiahs and quick fixers, often we give people not what they need, but what they want. Let me say that again. Often, we give people not what they need, but what they want. So often, I see parents who have defaulted on being a parent. I see parents who have defaulted on being a parent because they'd rather be their children's pal. And so recently on Long Island, there were parents who decided to allow their children to have a party in the home in which underage kids were served alcohol and drugs were, you know, part of the whole scene there. It was wet goods and dry goods. And the parents kind of turned their back on that because they thought, "Well, I want to be a pal to my children." They were giving their children what they wanted and not what they needed. And that was discipline and boundaries. And I see that in adults too. I work often lately with parents who have adult children. And I want to tell them that even though your children are adults, they still need you to be a parent. We often think that somehow our children pass to a stage where now they're adults and we don't have to be a parent anymore. And I find with my two of my old children who are in their mid-30s that they still need a dad. They don't need a pal. They don't need someone who kind of, my kids are great kids. Not because of me, but because God is gracious. But they're just terrific kids, all three of them. But they don't need me to be a pal. They need me to be someone who should be, anyway, a source and font of Christian wisdom, should be a source and font of hope, because even people who are adult children need to know that, you know, often they're in their 20s and 30s and they look at life and say, oh boy, does life go downhill after 20s or 30s? And I'm always there to say, no, as your parent, let me tell you, it gets better. Oh, it gets much better. Life is wonderful. And there'll be periods in your life where there are some dips, and there are going to be periods in your life where there are some mountaintop experiences. But our adult children need to hear that we are still ready and able to parent them in a responsible way. How important that is. How important that is. So we people don't need a quick fixer-upper. The only thing that helped Job after he had lost everything. He had lost his family, he had lost his livestock, he had lost his vaunted place in the community. No one wanted anything to do with him except the borderline personality disordered folks who were kind of living on the edge of town, as well as the criminal element, the antisocial personality disordered folks who were there. And even they didn't want anything to do with Job. The only thing that helped Job were the comforters who came to him and didn't say a word, but they were willing to sit with him. And one of the wonderful aspects about the Hebrew faith, which we embrace and which we find, you know, embodied in Jesus Christ, is that often when someone died, the idea was not to comfort them by giving them answers, but just by sitting with them, often for 30 days. That helps. That helps. So God does not want us to be errands and quick fixers and giving people idols. You know, God wants us to walk with people in their despair, in their fear, in their sense of abandonment. God wants us to walk with them. And the final thing I'd like to say is that this passage really tells us what our relationship to God should be about, and what God is in our lives, what God wants to be in our lives. And it's a very disturbing passage because Moses looks at God and says, I know these people have done wrong, but don't abandon them. I know these people, after all you've done, here they build a golden calf, and I understand your feelings, God, but don't abandon them. And God says, okay, I won't. I relent. That tells us something very, very important about God. God is not Aristotle's unmoved mover. In the first century of Jesus, Aristotle was at play, and the idea and understanding of God was that God was way out there, and God was an unmoved mover who had no feelings, who had no thought, who was a watchmaker who created reality and then kind of moved beyond it. We don't see a God like that there. Nor do we see on the other extreme a golden calf God that we can manipulate and model and move and do whatever we want to do. A God of our own making. A God who kind of conforms to whatever the cultural idea of morality is. That's not the God either. So in between those two extremes, we have a God who invites us to challenge God. Holy smoke. We have a God who invites us to challenge God. In other words, God may not care if we have kind of nice prayers like this. Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, help me, I am a little child. God perhaps prefers the prayers when we said, I don't understand where my life is going. I don't understand why you abandoned me. I don't understand why I'm afraid of life. And here I go to church every Sunday, and yet I'm still afraid of some of the things that go bump in the night. Explain yourself to me. We worship a God who says to us, you know, I don't want to abandon you. I want to dialogue with you, even if the dialogue is harsh. So Jesus on the cross in Mark and Matthew says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wow, that's communication. And somehow, I think if we don't feel as if we're hearing from God, it's because our prayers are irrelevant to our lives. And daring prayer is simply to challenge and confront God and say to God, I don't understand, so you're going to have to do a better job in explaining to me why I'm in this situation. And I believe that God answers those prayers. I believe that it's an honest dialogue. That God becomes God, not a golden calf or an unmoved mover of Aristotle. And in that, we find life and hope. Praise be to God, our deliverer and our redeemer. Amen. Please greet and stand and greet one another this morning.